Please open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 17 and verse 20. We come now to the end of our Lord's intercessory prayer. And we're going to begin reading in verse 20 through verse 24. The words of our Lord. I do not ask in behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Now, more particularly for our purposes this morning, verse 24. Father, I desire they also whom thou hast given me, particularly these words, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. The words, be with me where I am, speaks of his eternal presence at the right hand of God, in his ongoing ministry of intercession. In our previous messages, we have seen that our Lord states that the glory which the Father had given him, he has given to his people. Now, again, I want to emphasize and make it clear that this was not a reference to his essential glory, but rather that glory which results from all the benefits of the redemptive work of Christ, which the believer experiences initially in salvation, and all of the aspects of progressive, and here's two very important words for us, and final, sanctification. When we're saved, the work of sanctification begins in our life. It's a progressive work of God in our life, through instructing us in his ways, through trials and difficulties and experiences, his providence in our life. Many, many aspects of our ongoing progressive sanctification. But there's coming a day when we will be with him. And the work of sanctification finished. Complete. And as I have often remarked, we will be with him. With him. And able to love him and serve him and worship him with an unsinning heart. What a glorious day that's going to be. Now, having emphasized this issue concerning this glory as it is involved in various aspects of our salvation. We considered our Lord's plea to the Father that His people would be one, even as the Father and God the Son are one, and that set before us true unity. Now today, our meditation focuses up on verse 24. And we find that our Lord is pleading on the behalf of His people that they would be present with Him in heaven, and that they would be able to behold His glory. Final sanctification. Now, our Lord at this point knows that in just a few short hours, He will be suffering agonies of the cross. Where are His thoughts? What is He thinking about? His thoughts are focused upon His people. Those whom the Father had given Him. Nothing could disengage His thoughts from His beloved people. Those for whom He came to die. Our Lord not only knows He will soon experience agony, the agonies of the cross, but He also knows that following His suffering and His resurrection, He would enter into glory and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Yet, knowing that, His focus is not upon the anticipated joys of heaven, but rather upon His desire that His people be present with Him. It's amazing when you really stop to think about it. How much could have crowded into His mind, and legitimately so. But where is His thought? His people. Our Lord, and you will be familiar with these words, found in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." See where His thoughts are? A place for you. But that's not all. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you." You to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's He thinking about? His people. The true church is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. It's made up of His people. It only stands to reason that the body must be where the head is. The head and the members must be together. Now, in our text, note the manner in which our Lord makes his request. Father, I desire. There's a lot in those three words. The Lord is saying, this is my desire. And all that's going on, all that's happened in the past, all that's happening now, all that he anticipates in the future, I desire. The King James renders that, I will. But whatever translation you use in the original, it is obvious that our Lord is praying according to his Father's will. And as we have observed on other occasions, there is no doubt as to our Lord's prayer being answered. This prayer is being answered and will be answered. The angels in heaven are aware and have been aware that God the Father had given our Lord a people. Our Lord knew that. The angels in heaven knew it. The angelic announcement, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people. His people. From their sins. Christ, of course, many times we've pointed out, was aware that God the Father had given him a people. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. But raise it up on the last day. And even in the opening words, in the very beginning words of this intercessory prayer, these things Jesus spake, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. It's there. It oozes from the various passages. So he prays that those whom the Father had given him would be with him. Obviously, he does not intend that his people would that very moment be with him, but it is so certain that he will be in glory with the Father and with his people that he can speak of it as happening. There's no doubt. We find that same degree of certainty in Romans 8:30, and whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he also called, he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's final sanctification. And it's happening and will happen. He's speaking of heaven. How much do you know about heaven? Not much. Not much. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, witnessed things, and he didn't come back and write a book about it. He was forbidden to do so, even mention it or talk about it. Now, while it is true that we do not know a lot about heaven, think carefully. It is also true that what we anticipate heaven to be in large measure determines the character of our religion. For example, heaven for the Mohammedan is pictured as a place where carnal pleasures will be gratified. Where all things are expected to cater to the natural taste and appetite. Now, if this is the heaven that one anticipates, then a life of carnal indulgence is the best preparation one could make. If one imagines heaven as a mere escape from eternal punishment, then one would be inclined to make the most of indulging his appetites here and now. But if heaven, being in heaven, is considered as being with Christ in the very presence of God, conceived of as beholding the glory of Christ, what follows? Pursuing personal holiness is the only logical preparation. It's expressed by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And on the crucifixion time, the cross, the three crosses, the dying thief, what word of encouragement did our Lord give him? Truly I say to you, Today, you will be with me in paradise. What is the basis of our hope that one day we will be with Christ in glory? Well, first of all, it will not be our own merits, but the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul, writing to Titus, says he saved us not on the basis of our deeds. He tells the Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our own deeds, our own worthiness. No. The basis of our hope has to do with God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's the hope. There's the foundation of our hope. God purposes it. He's omnipotent. He will bring it about. And then thirdly, Christ's keeping power is our hope. Hope that we will be with Christ in heaven. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You begin to see and to sense the place our hope is, that we will be with him. Our Lord, speaking of those whom the Father had given him, he says, my Father who has given to me these people is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's hope. I like the words of Paul. I'm sure you remember hearing them on occasion. I'm confident of this very thing. The word could be convinced. That he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We're speaking of those things that give us hope, genuine hope, sincere hope, that we will see Christ in heaven. Again, I remind you, when I'm speaking of hope, I'm not speaking of any doubt whatsoever. We have to take that out of our mind when we're dealing with these issues. Because hope has taken on the meaning in our conversation of our day, a lot of doubt. I hope I can make it. I hope I can be there. I hope I can do it. And it's an expression of doubt. We're not talking about that kind of hope. We're talking about hope that is absolutely certain without the hint of any doubt whatsoever. And we're dealing with the issues that give us hope that we will be with him. We first of all listed not our own merits. That's not our hope. There's no hope there. We've mentioned God's eternal purpose. We've mentioned Christ's keeping power as the basis of our hope. We've listed the Lord's intercessory prayer. There's another one. Preservation. Evidenced by perseverance. That's important to get that all together. Yes, preservation is our hope. But it must be evidenced by perseverance. The writer to the Hebrews says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Preservation, evident by perseverance. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, our holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, having considered this issue of our hope of heaven, that we will be with Him, let's consider the matter of preparedness. You know, we all are familiar with some aspect of preparedness, preparing for a final exam, study, go to the library and do your homework, so you can be prepared. What was the motto of the Boy Scouts for many years? Be prepared. Be prepared. And our preparedness, of course, has to do a lot with the event and the importance of that event. Some events and some issues and some matters and concerns in life require more preparation than others. I think there's always a temptation sometimes to take shortcuts, avoid the demands of preparedness. I remember after I had 1 year for the university, I met a young lady that attracted me very much, and it was a very small church that I was attending, and she was a very delightful lady. And at that same time, an organization that was connected with the church where we were helping out, it had a church in Houston, and they asked me if I would like to be their pastor. And it just seemed like, wow, what do you think, man? Here it is. I have a year of college. I have this young lady that's very attractive, and I offer of a church. And so I happened to tell my mom that I didn't think I needed to go back to college. She changed my mind right away. And all of that's history. But there's always that tendency to cut corners and take advantage of without paying the full price of preparedness that she knew. She says, you're going to go back to college and get your degree. I did. What about preparedness for that final day of being with Him? Let me ask a question. This may surprise you. Would you be happy in heaven? We don't, as I mentioned earlier, we don't know a lot about heaven. We don't know a lot, but we do know this. One of the main activities will be praising God. We read about it in Revelation. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. The 24 elders representing the entire church. Do we now really, really enjoy praising and worshiping God with great delight? Or is it sort of a have to? Is it our delight to come to the place of worship and enter into worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Well, let me just pull this together for you here. If it's not our delight to come to the house of worship and or engage in our personal worship with delight, what would make you think that it would be your delight once you get to heaven? Our text speaks of Christ, our Lord, beholding his glory. That's a matter of final sanctification. It's a matter of praising God. Do we delight in spending time meditating upon him and beholding his glory now? Personal devotions, personal worship. Paul writing to the Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What a blessed opportunity it is in this dismal world to know the realities of heaven and the transforming power of God and of the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are but tastes of what's coming in heaven. Are we getting prepared? The Christian, the child of God, ought to constantly desire, now and now, to behold the glory of the Lord. Especially in times of deep sorrow, severe temptation, and times of real conflict with the enemy, and in times of being conscious of our own remaining sin and our utter weakness. Now, our beholding the Lord here on earth is not perfect. It's as in a mirror. But beloved, when we're with him in glory, there'll be no hindrances, no weakness. Our beholding the Lord, this side of glory, results in a transformation. It ought to, and it should, and it does, in which we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But there, we will be perfectly conformed to His image. John, in his first epistle, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." And then He gives a reason. Because we shall see Him just as He is. That's final sanctification. One of the blessings. "It is there in glory that we shall be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." Are we anticipating that day when we shall be like Him? We pointed out earlier that when Christ spoke these words in our text, He knew that in just a few hours He would suffer and die on the cross. He knew that, every detail of it, as only He could know. He also knew that soon He would be raised from the dead, that He would ascend back to the Father and once again experience the glories of heaven. Think of all of the things that could fill His mind at those very moments. But in spite of all of those pressing issues that weighed heavily upon Him, His singular focus was upon His people. And His desire that His people would be present with Him in glory. That's a lot to think about. What did we learn? One of the things we learn, I trust, is this. Our singular focus in life must be upon the person of Christ. Singular focus. We must not allow the sufferings and demands of this present life to draw our thoughts away from Christ. Neither must we allow the anticipated joys of glory to detract us from the reality of the fact that the focus of the true child of God must not be on the ways in which heaven may differ from this world in which we live, but upon the person of Christ and the anticipated reality of being in His presence. What we're saying is this: here is our Lord dying on the cross, and all that's crushing in upon Him. At that very moment, He has a singular focus. It's His people. And our singular focus today, tomorrow, and next week, in whatever situation we are in, whatever demands may be made upon us at that moment, our singular focus ought to be Christ. His presence, His indwelling, are going home to be with Him. There are two truths that will help us as we consider this matter of anticipated reality of our one day being in the presence of Christ. Two truths. Let me just give them to you. We'll try to comment on them. Number one, the truth concerning the substitutionary death of Christ. And the second truth would be the far-reaching implication of the efficacy of the intercessory prayer of our Lord. First of all, then, the truth concerning the substitutionary death of Christ. In our text, we read these words, "For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." That speaks of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And let us be reminded that it was because of this, what we're calling eternal sonship, that He was ordained to be our teacher. In the Gospel of Mark, we read these words, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, God speaking, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him.'" Listen to Him. And really, because of this eternal sonship, that was the very basis of Him becoming anointed as King of Kings. It was the very basis of Him becoming consecrated as the High Priest. The eternal sonship of Christ was the basis of His being appointed God's prophet, priest, and king. All of that. And it is as God's prophet, priest, and king that the Lord carried out the covenant of redemption, saving those whom the Father had given Him. So the picture that we're pointing to right now is simply this. Christ is God's prophet, priest, and king. But what is the basis of that? His eternal sonship with the Father. Secondly, the far-reaching implications of our Lord's intercessory prayer. And we read this morning, "Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am." That's our Lord praying. He says, "Father, I desire. Father, I will." I can't explain to you in our language how strong that is in the original language. The word used is very strong language. Actually, it is a word of authority. And it would be appropriate only to Him that was God and man in one person, who knew the Father's will. Well, what a wonderful Savior we have. And He prayed for His people, that they would be with Him. Final sanctification, when we're with Him. A work complete. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you use these words to accomplish your will and plan and purpose in each of our lives. Lord, we live day by day in a world where there are many demands made upon us physically, mentally, emotionally. May these be days when we are focused. Singular purpose, to know you, to glorify you in all of our ways, anticipating the day when we will be with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.